Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures forever.
The right hand of the Lord is exalted.
The right hand of the Lord is high.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Sometimes we are puzzled by the requirements of Scripture. For example, why would the Apostle Paul have to caution the Corinthians in this way? Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. 1 Corinthians 12. Why would a group of Christians need to be told that cursing Jesus was out of bounds? The answer is that there are always those who are too clever by half. The church always contains those who want the church to be something else and to go somewhere else. A good way to bring this about, or so they think, is by being too clever by half. The Bible does tell us that Jesus became a curse for us on the cross. And so some thought to take it a few extra steps into blasphemy. The Bible does tell us that we are not under the crushing burden of the law. And so some introduced the blemishes of sexual immoralities and licentiousness into the Christian love feasts. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not ours, and that there are deeps within God's counsels. And so Jezebel introduced believers into the deep things of Satan. Deep things are deep things, right? Now, the Holy Spirit does indeed search the deep things of God, but he does not do it the way carnal minds think that it should be done. The deep things of God are depths of holiness. In the submarine service, we used to have a term for the limit past which a submarine cannot go. That depth was called crush depth. And when it comes to God's infinite holiness, since there is no surface, no empty place above that holiness, every depth is crush depth. And the only way to avoid destruction is to be found in Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit can sound the depths of Christ, and only Christ can protect us in the Spirit. One of the things he protects us from is the sin of being too clever for our own good, from being too clever by half. The Spirit works in us as he did the early Christians, creating in them gladness and simplicity of heart. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking your grace through Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead for our salvation. We pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. God delights to receive sinners who return to him in honest confession. You have confessed your sins, and it delights him to be able to commission his ministers to declare this word of forgiveness. In the name of Jesus Christ, on the authority of his gospel, and as a minister of that gospel, your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God.
The sermon text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 23. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have called us here this morning. We thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon us already, and we ask that you would do it more. We ask for your words to be living and powerful. And we pray that you would remake us and reshape us into your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's wonderful to be worshiping together as two congregations, Christ Church, Trinity Reformed Church. It's been a delight to see all the faces together. You probably know the story about the fellow that was crossing the bridge late one night and saw a gentleman standing on the edge of it, getting ready to jump, it appeared, and he rushed over to them and him and said, you know, sir, what are you doing? And he said, I just can't deal with this anymore. I'm jumping. He said, well, wait. Don't you believe in God? And he said, yeah, I believe in God, but that's not good enough. And he said, well, are you Catholic or Protestant? He said, I'm Protestant. He said, me too. I'm Protestant too. Are you Lutheran or Calvinist or Anglican? And I'm Calvinist. Me too. You're Reformed Baptist or Reformed Continental? You did Three Forms of Unity or Westminster Confession? Westminster Confession. Me too. Me too. Well, are you amillennial or postmillennial? Postmillennial. Me too. Postmillennial. Monthly communion or weekly communion? Weekly communion. Me too, weekly communion. Robes or no robes? No robes. You heretic! And then he pushed him off the bridge. You can only be so unified. Unity is challenging, and it's challenging because it always implies difference. Right? To bring things together, to unify them, is already to assume that there are things that are different. They're not the same. Otherwise, there's no point in talking about bringing them together, unifying things. If it's identical, if there's uniformity, then we're not talking about unity. Unity requires, presupposes difference, and that's the challenge. Similarity is familiar. It seems safe, right? But difference is unfamiliar, and it seems threatening. You're not familiar with that song. You're not familiar with that way of doing things. You're not familiar with that language. And it's challenging. It's difficult, and it can seem threatening. The wisdom of this world prefers parties, political parties, clubs, highly defined uniformity. Let's plan it all out. Let's get it all out on the table. And particularly, it likes the similarity aspect. You think this. I think that, too. So, you know, we can get along together. Let's get together on Monday nights and talk about how we agree about this thing. or we agree about these other things, or we think that you know, the future is like this, and so we get together and we have clubs. Or, you know, you're really into animals. Me too. So we can, you know, start this 4-H club. Or you're really into baseball, or you're really into this sport. Let's get together and do that sort of thing. And so we tend to, we gravitate towards those who are similar to us. And of course, some of this is just the way the world works. Some of this is natural. We tend to hang out with people that speak our language. That's not sectarian necessarily. You know, I don't know Swahili. I don't know Russian. And so, you know, I might try to be polite and friendly to someone who speaks one of those languages, but, you know, it's only going to go so far. And that's not in and of itself evil or wicked, but there is something threatening about not knowing what this guy is saying. Right? And how many times have you been in a room where people are talking in a different language and you think, are they talking about me? Right? You know, what are they saying? What are they talking about? Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3 that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men. The wisdom of God builds the new temple of God in the power of the Spirit. And so I want to meditate on what that means this morning. I want to work through the text with you. 1 Corinthians 3 begins with Paul lamenting and really rebuking the Corinthians. Paul is not happy. He's not pleased with where they are. Right? He says that the Corinthians are not ready for solid food. He was planning to feed them a feast. He was planning to give them steak, but they're not ready for it. They're still children. They're still infants. They're not ready because they're still babes in Christ. Brethren, I wish I could speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. You're still not ready for it. Paul wishes he could speak to them as spiritual people in particular. And I think too often we immediately spiritualize the idea of spiritual people. And we immediately think that he wants to talk big theological words. He wants to do something church-like, have a Bible conference with them. They're just not ready for that sort of thing. But that's not, in the first place, what Paul is talking about. In chapter 2, running up into chapter 3, he's been talking about what he means by spiritual people, and particularly he means those who have the Spirit and have begun to live in accordance with the Spirit. Right? Back in chapter 2, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Revealed the mysteries he's talking about. Through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, and so forth. He's talking about the Spirit. Being spiritual is not floating a few inches off the ground. It's not always having large theological words in your mouth. Being spiritual just means simply being empowered by the Holy Spirit, seeking God wherever you are, whatever you're doing. If you're a mechanic, if you're a teacher, whatever you're doing, being seeking the will of God, seeking the Spirit of God, seeking to walk in fellowship with the Spirit. Paul says that the milk of the gospel is unity in Christ, but the Corinthians are still full of envy and strife and divisions. He says, you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Right? This carnal wisdom is specifically evidenced in their denominational rivalry. One is saying, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. And he says, are you not carnal? Right? Isn't that the way that normal human beings act? Paul says, there's nothing unique about you. You act like mere men, back in verse 3. That's what carnal means. Normal people. Right? There's nothing spectacular about that. Normal people gravitate to people that are like them. You like Apollos, you like Paul, you like Cephas. There's nothing fantastic about that. There's nothing unique about that. And Paul says, you don't get it. You're acting like you don't have the Spirit. You're not acting as though you've been empowered by the Spirit. Paul says that he and Apollos played roles in the gospel coming to Corinth, but he emphasizes that it's the Lord's work. Notice how he does this in verse 5 and 6 and 7, the repeated refrains of what God is doing, Right? There's Paul and Apollos, but he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Right? The Lord gave to Paul and Apollos. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Right? The Lord gave, and now the God has given again. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Right? The Lord gives, God gives, God gives. Right? He says there's no sense in making parties, rival factions, starting new denominations over Paul and Apollos. He says we're fellow workers, and it's God who's working through each of us. Right? We're doing our thing. It's God the one who does it. God's the one who does it. God's the one who does it. Right? He's repeated it three times. Now, Paul doesn't think then that doesn't matter then what they say or what they do. Doesn't mean that the labors and gifts of people are irrelevant. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Right? They're after the same project. They're doing the same thing. They're working on the same field. He's using planting and watering imagery. Right? But he says, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Right? There will be rewards for faithful work, and there will be not rewards for unfaithful work. Each one will receive. It's not as though it doesn't matter. You all just do whatever you want, and you know it's God's field, it's God's vineyard, and it's all going to work out in the end. Of course, it's going to work out in the end, but Paul says that doesn't mean it's irrelevant what you're doing. It doesn't mean it's irrelevant what's being taught, what the watering is that's going on. Paul doesn't flatten it all out. He insists, though, that ministers are fellow workers of God in his field, in his building. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 9. In verse 10, he says specifically, then he wants to narrow this down even more. How are they fellow workers? He says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder builds on it. I'm sorry. Wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. The word there for wise master builder is the Greek word for our English word architect. Architect. And the same word is used a number of times in the Septuagint to describe the work of Bezalel and Aholiab. And it's worth taking a second to look at Exodus to see how that word is being used there. Paul is drawing off of the image of the tabernacle being constructed. And if we turn back to Exodus chapter 31, Exodus 31, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting of jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship. Okay, that word there in verse 4, to design artistic works, is the verb form of the same word, architecton, the word for architect. God says, I have set my spirit, right? Notice the connection with spirit in particular. Paul's been jumping up and down and saying, you are not spiritual, Corinthians. You're acting like you don't have the spirit. And then he draws their attention, he's drawing them back to this image of the building of the tabernacle. And God has explicitly said, I've poured out my spirit of wisdom on Bezalel and Aholiab. He's going to mention Aholiab down in verse 6. But he's particularly poured out his spirit on them in order that they might design artistic work, that they might build the tabernacle, that they might oversee this project. Right? He references this again over in chapter 34. I'm sorry, 35. The end of 35. Again, Moses said to the children of Israel, this is verse 30, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze. Again, it's the same word. To architect these things. God's Spirit is poured out on his people, on these particular men, to lead them. And then in verse 35, again, he has filled them with all skill to do all manner of work of the engraver, of the designer, the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic work, and Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan, and whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. Right. So notice what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, I am like Bezalel. Apollos is like Aholiab, and we're overseeing a building project in which many people are involved. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit to oversee this building project. It's one building project, but there are many artisans at work. We've seen it repeatedly. The wisdom and understanding for building the tabernacle comes from the Spirit of God. God pours His Spirit out on particular people so that they can help build the house, so they know how to build His house. And Paul is insisting, implying, that that's what's going on a big scale with him and the Corinthians. He and Apollos are like Bezalel and Aholiab, and he is at work with him to draw them into this project, to draw them into this building project of the new temple of God. They have both been given the same Spirit to build the temple of God. But as Bezalel and Aholiab witnessed after the completion of the tabernacle, God's Spirit comes to dwell in His house. Right? Paul doesn't just reference this and say, you know, that'll be nifty. He's going to continue the same argument. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about this building project, and he's going to continue in the same theme. Bezalel and Aholiab built the tabernacle. The tabernacle was finally completed in Exodus chapter 40. And what happened? That huge firestorm that had been resting on Mount Sinai, right? They come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and there's this gigantic thunderstorm, fire, lightning, thunders, smoke, hovering over the Mount Sinai, such that Israel says, "We're not going near there, Moses. We're not going near there. You go talk to the storm. We're not going to talk to the storm. You want to go up there? Go ahead." Well, when the tabernacle was finished, what happened? That firestorm came down and filled the house. That firestorm came down and filled the house such that no one could come near it. And everybody ran back for fear. The same thing happens again in the dedication of the temple. Right? Solomon completes the building of the temple. The last stone is laid. And then the fire presence of God, the storm cloud of God's presence, comes down and fills the house such that no one can go near it. It becomes a Mount Sinai. It's full of the fire of God, and you can't get close. It will burn you. It will consume you. What is the fire of God doing? What is the presence of God doing? Well, Paul's telling us right here what the fire of God comes and does. He says, "Take heed how each man builds, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul knows, and we ought to know if we've been reading our Old Testament carefully, what happens when you build a house of God. When you build a house of God, God comes into it. When God calls His people to build a house, when He calls them to build the tabernacle, He comes and fills it with His presence, His fiery presence. And when God calls His people to build the temple, He comes and fills it, and He tests it. And Paul says, do you see what's going on? I'm Bezalel, Apollos is Aholiab, we're building, we're working on this project together, and God's presence is going to fill it. It has begun to fill it, it will continue to fill it, and it's a fiery presence. It's a fire that burns and consumes up the hay and the straw, and it tests the precious metals to see what foundation did you lay. Is this the foundation of Christ or something else? Each one's work will be tested with fire. That fire is not just random fire. It's not the idea of some kind of random judgment. God might stop by some time and tap on these walls and see what you put in them. It's the fire presence of the Spirit, right? This is why some people's work will be destroyed while they themselves are saved through fire, because the Spirit of God is the fire of God. All right, we know this from Acts 2, right? Jesus goes up into heaven. He goes then as the high priest back into the most holy place, back up into heaven at the right hand of the Father, and He sends forth the Spirit to fill the new house. Right? He said, He was talking about His own body. He was talking about when He said, "I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And He did. The resurrection is the beginning and the dedication of the new temple, which is what we just stated and proclaimed a little while ago at the beginning of the service. He's the chief cornerstone. The temple has been laid, and the Spirit, on schedule, came and filled it. Right? That's what God's Spirit does. And he comes in the form of fire. And now, though, the temple is not, it's not made of wood or gold or silver. The temple is made of people. And so the Spirit comes and lights us on fire. Of course, Paul says that at the end of Romans, he beseeches us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, right? We've all become burning bushes, lit on fire, not consumed. But Paul says that doesn't mean there's nothing to consume. There is dross to consume, and some will have a lot consumed. The Spirit tests, the Spirit destroys, the Spirit holds the temple together, whose temple you are. Paul says, you get it. Paul is talking to the Corinthians and saying, be careful. You can't start all this sectarian business. You can't start starting different denominations. You can't go running off doing your own thing and being proud of it. You've got to grow up into the Spirit, because the Spirit is fire. The Spirit is testing you. The Spirit destroys faulty work and poor foundations that are laid. And it's the Spirit that holds it all together. Right? But notice the dynamics here. The dynamics are, he's saying, you know, don't go off saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, starting different parties and groups, right? But the temptation immediately is to soften all the edges out and run back together quick. All right, well, then we're all the same. We'll all be the same, exactly the same. I won't differ with anybody. I won't differ with anybody. But that won't do it either, right? Because the Spirit doesn't want a uniform body of Christ. We're not all one big hand. Right? He's not at work building a church that's going to be this gigantic galactic eyeball. Right? Who needs that? Right? There's true diversity. There's true difference in the body of Christ. And Paul says that we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to have the mind of Christ. And it's wild. Right? Don't tame the Spirit. How do we know the difference between real difference and sin? Paul insists that this is why it's silly to think we figured out how this whole thing works. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. He says, if you want to get this, you've got to become a fool. You're not going to get it. It's not like you think. The church is built and held together by the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. Verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I love this in verse 19. Paul is quoting, he says that he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And Paul is quoting from Job. And he's quoting one of the friends, Eliphaz, who's declared by God at the end of the book to be a fool. Right? So Paul is quoting a fool to make his point that you must become a fool in order to become wise. There's layers upon layers there. Paul says that God's people do not hold the Spirit. We do not hold the Spirit. The Spirit holds the people of God. Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Don't boast in men. These people, they're not the project. They're instruments of the project. They're builders, they're fellow workers, they're waterers, they're planters. But it's God's project. Don't boast in them. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. In the Spirit, we are called to know Christ, to search the deep things of God, to be taught by the Spirit, until we are absolutely certain that mere men are powerless, but the power of God holds us and all things together. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And notice how he doesn't flatten it all out. He doesn't say, stop talking about Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He doesn't say, stop talking about this world or the life to come or various theological doctrines. He says, it's all there. It's all yours. It's all yours in Christ's. And Christ is God's. But that's still not where it's hard. We say those things, but what's the challenges are when we start talking about the differences and which things are differences. What's the difference between difference and deviance? Right? What's the difference between a tumor and a kneecap? Well, it's a huge difference. It makes, you know, if the surgeon gets to work and says, "Oh man, that was your kneecap. Bummer." Right? That makes all the difference in the world. Is that supposed to be there or not? Right? But the body is still diverse. Right? A hand and a foot, an eye and an ear. They're very different. They're very different. We have to recognize, you know, Paul again is not flattening at all. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying there's no difference. He's not saying it's just let everybody in. It doesn't matter. Paul's going to finish jumping up and down on the fact that God's Spirit holds us together. God's Spirit holds us together. It's God's power at work holding us together in one body. Stop being sectarian, but come together. And then he doesn't stop there and just say, so just, you know, be nice. Right? Chapter 5, he charges right up the hill and starts condemning the Corinthians for sexual immorality in the church. He's condemning them for suing brothers in the church. He's not backing off. He's not softening the blow. He hasn't blunted anything. He goes right after them. Here are all your problems. Stop doing that, Paul says. Right? Stop doing that. Difference by itself does not show the Spirit. But the Spirit holds difference together. Difference by itself doesn't show us the Spirit. But the Spirit holds difference together. Tumors must be removed from the body of Christ, but after condemning those sins, Paul anticipates a reaction to the deviance, which is an overcorrection toward uniformity, which is not at all the style of the Spirit. Right? This is a sermon on the entire book of Corinthians. You didn't know that. He begins by condemning the sectarianism, saying you need to lean on the Spirit, you need to have the mind of Christ that brings these things together. And then he goes hacking at all the sins, and then he knows the reaction, the carnal reaction to having sin cut off is to say, well, then we better all be hands then. Better all be feet. Better all be eyes. And Paul says, no. It's the same Spirit that works all kinds of different gifts in all kinds of different people. It's diverse, and you can't say, I don't need you, foot. I don't need you, eye. I don't need you, kneecap. Paul says, you can't say that. We need one another, otherwise it's not a body. It's not a fully functioning body. And we need one another. We need difference. And that brings us back to the Spirit. The Spirit that tests. The Spirit that burns. The Spirit that has lit us on fire. The Spirit holds the church together. This is why Paul jumps up and down on the power of God and the Spirit of God in the early in the first couple of chapters leading up to chapter 3. Follow this with me. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says, I want the cross of Christ to do its thing. I want it to be powerful, and I don't want anybody to miss it. And so I'm going to preach the cross, which is foolishness, and it's powerless to Greeks and Jews. They think it's crazy. They think it's foolish. It won't accomplish anything. And Paul says, but I'm going to do it because then you'll know that the Spirit of God is at work. Because when you preach the cross of Christ, nothing should happen. When you preach it, if it's just human, nothing should happen. But Paul says, but they're going to be amazed. And so that's why I preach the cross. And you need to keep preaching the cross. For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, I want them to see it. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, he says later on. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this is chapter 1, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, Paul says, I want you to get the power of God. I want you to see the power of God. I want you to see the wisdom of God, that it works. And he's been particularly going to run right into this, the point about Jews and Gentiles. Right? Jews and Gentiles were people that should not have gotten along. They should not have been friends. And Paul says when you preach the cross of Christ, it draws people like that together and they become friends. And then people look and say, what are those two people doing together? Why are those people hanging out with those people? They have nothing in common. They have different cultural backgrounds, different values, all these things. What are they doing together in the same room? And why are they being friendly to each other? And Paul says, that's the power of God. That's how you know the Spirit of God is there. And if you have a bunch of people in the same room, and they already agree on everything, they're pretty much the same, they already like all the same things, Paul says, where's the Spirit of God? Where's the power in that? People do that all the time. Right? These are all the same things. We all agree. We all do the same things. Right? Protestant? Right? Yeah. Reformed? Yeah. Presbyterian? Yeah. Weekly communion? We go down the list of all the things. Great! Brother! Paul says, where's the power of God? Where's the power of God in that? He says, but the power of God is when the cross of Christ is preached, it brings people together that look like they have no business being friends. Why are you guys getting along? How do you do that? That's the power of God. And Paul says that's what is going to be evidence. That's what people are going to see and say, what is that? And I want some of it. How does that work? And Paul says, I don't know. Spirit of God. I can't do that. It's not the wisdom of men. It's not people. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's the Spirit. Paul says that's the only thing that can account for it. And that's how you know the Spirit is there. You see, people getting along have no business getting along. This means we should have moments when we feel the impossibility of the church. We should have moments when we feel it. How is this going to work? How is this never going to work? Right? Last fall, I somehow ended up on the Gravitron with my son. And I felt it. Something happened over the last 10 years. And I can't do that anymore. And I felt it, though, for about 4 or 5 days afterwards. I'd get up suddenly and lost my balance. Of course, my son was, let's do it again. I'm all done. But we ought to feel the dizziness at times. It doesn't mean that I'm not arguing that everything's going to be crazy and wild and completely unorganized and all the rest of it. I'm not saying that at all. But we ought to feel that sometimes. How is this going to work? I wonder if they're going to get along. I mean, they're so different. I'm inviting them both over for dinner. I hope it works. I mean, we should have that feeling. Because that's the feeling of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can hold this together. Only the Spirit can make this work. Only the power of God can make this fly. People who should not ordinarily get along are getting along. And if we don't have those feelings from time to time, we should wonder if the Spirit is with us. But again, that doesn't mean, though, that difference by itself proves the Spirit. Or the other end of the spectrum is the temptation to say, I'm just going to be different. Y'all need to just deal with it, right? The body of Christ is different. Shouldn't y'all just deal with the fact I'm different? No, Paul doesn't say that difference displays the power of God. Paul says that it's difference that is in love with other people that are very different. That displays the power of God. When people are different, very different, incredibly different, and they love each other. When they serve each other, when they die for each other, when they look for ways to bless each other. He says, that's the power of God at work. When they're very, very different and they love each other. He says, you don't do that. People don't do that by themselves. Only the Spirit of God does that. People who have different styles, different languages, different cultural backgrounds, different political affiliations. And they love each other and they die for each other. That's the Spirit of God. That's the power of God at work. And it won't do good just to say, we're just different. We're into the different thing. Well, people do that all the time. That's human. Or we're into the same thing. We all do the same things. That's human too. Right? This is a completely new way of being human. This is a completely new creation. In Christ, God is reconciling all things. God is reconciling everything, not so it all flattens out, not so all the sharp edges go away, not so that all the differences go away. No, Paul says, we need the differences, but the differences need to be in love with one another. The hands need to rejoice in the feet, and the eyes need to rejoice in the ears. They need to be at peace with one another, but not just at peace. I'm okay with hands. You need to love them. Rejoice in them, their differences, and you need to go out of your way to make sure they know that. Do you love those people that are very different from you? That's the work of the Spirit. People don't do that on their own. People don't do that on their own. Only the Spirit of God. When the wheels leave the ground, we know we can't fly, then we know that it is the Spirit who holds us. We do not hold the Spirit. The people of God do not hold the Spirit. The Spirit of God holds us. The Spirit of God holds the people of God. And the Spirit of God holds the people of God together. The Spirit of God holds the people of God who are very different, who are wonderfully different. But He holds them together. And He pushes them together. And He tests them together. And He sets them on fire. And He purifies them together. And that's what you're called to in the power of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You have sent Your Son, Jesus, into the world. We thank You that You poured out Your Spirit upon Him. We thank You that He was faithful all the way to the cross, and that He suffered and bled and died in order to remake this world. And we thank You that on the third day You raised Him. And You raised Him in all glory and power and majesty, and now He's seated at Your right hand. And we thank You that You poured out His Spirit upon us, the Spirit that is drawing all things together, not to flatten them out, not to blunt them, drawing them together in a wonderful, powerful way that we do not understand. We do not know what You're doing. But we trust You. And we ask that You would give us Your Spirit. Help us to repent of all sectarianism, all legalism, every way in which we have grieved the Spirit. And give us grace to walk in Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Ephesians 4, verse 3, and Ephesians 4, verse 13, we are told respectively that there's a unity of the Spirit that is given, and that we are commanded to preserve. In verse 3, the unity of the Spirit is given, preserve it, act in such a way as to keep it. In verse 13, it says, until we all grow up into the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man. There's a unity we do not yet have, and there's a unity we have. By preserving the unity we've been given, we are enabled to strive for the kind of unity that God has in mind for us in the future. But notice, in between those two unities, in verse 3 and verse 13, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers. So God divides. God doesn't just do the predictable thing. When Adam was first created, a perfect man, the first thing God did with him was break him. Right? Broke him and took a rib out of him. And He broke him in order to restore a higher unity. Wisdom requires us to separate the Spirit is at work in us when we separate from what we want to be with, and the Spirit unites us to what we want to stay away from. It is a glorious privilege to worship together as two congregations. Some of you know, maybe most of you know, that our sessions, the sessions of the two churches, meet together monthly to talk about things that concern us here. And we are working very hard and diligently on this task of unity, which we believe is the Spirit's work. And all the things that you heard this morning in the message are not really hypothetical. It'd be nice to say that we read about disunity in a book once. And we're all educated men. Yeah, I read a story. I heard a story. Now, sometimes we feel like we're not pastoring congregations so much as a mosh pit. You know, you've got all these people together and their tensions and weirdnesses and the occasional thrown elbow and misunderstandings and so on. But it's a glory. This is not something gone drastically terribly wrong. This is glory. Sometimes Bezalel and Holiab might have been exasperated to come into the workshop to discover that the silver, the gold, and the Achaia wood had all been in a fight overnight. But that is, again, part of the glory. God wants to bring it all together, restore it all. This is God's work, division which loves. Division which loves. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you.
Amen. Amen.